This morning we continue our journey through the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, and you can go ahead and open your Bible to Genesis 17. And if you're still turning, let's hold off for a second. I'm going to pray. I shouldn't have told you to turn and then pray, but let's pray together. Father, your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Give us life, O Lord, according to your word today. Thank you that you are a God who speaks, who purposes to be in relationship with a people. And that this morning we sit under your word and we ask that you would conform our minds, our thoughts, conform our actions, our hands, conform our very hearts to love you and live for you. Impress upon us the glory and the beauty of who you are and how you work in this world. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, over the last several weeks, we have been working our way through this extended section of Genesis, which tells the story of Abram. And we have followed Abram from Ur to Haran, places in the Middle East, in Iraq. And there God comes to Abram and calls him to go to the land that I will show you. And God promises to Abram that he will make him a great nation, and that he will bless him, and that he will be a blessing to all the earth. Now, if you're Abram at this point, all seems to be going pretty well. Abram's already lived a pretty full life. He's 75 years old when the Lord first comes to him. And though he has faced disappointment and he has no children, he has still accumulated wealth, and now the Lord has come to him and made these astounding promises to him. He is going to have offspring. He is going to be great. He is going to possess land. He will be a blessing to all the world. It's amazing stuff. And Abram believes God, and Abram goes. He goes out from Haran, and God brings him to a place called Canaan. This is the land that has been promised to him. But Abram finds it occupied. And worse, after he gets there, severe famine strikes the land. And so Abram leaves and goes further south down into Egypt. Now in Egypt, things get a little dicey, if you remember. Abram, and more specifically his wife, catches the attention of the Egyptian ruler, Pharaoh. And Abram lies to Pharaoh for his own personal gain, and because of his lie, he then has to flee Egypt. But now he has even more wealth than he had before. He returns to Canaan. There in Canaan, his nephew Lot, who has followed him and been his partner up to this point, he separates from him, and then shortly thereafter, Lot gets captured by warring kings, and Abram goes to rescue Lot. And in the process, Abram makes several more enemies, and he continues to increase in wealth and in power. But the promises that God has made to him about offspring and land, they have not come to fruition. There is a lot that has happened in Abram's life, but nothing has come of what Abram has been promised. And that brings us to Genesis 15, where God initiates his covenant with Abram. The Lord comes to him and guarantees that these promises indeed will come true. Abram will have a son. Abram will be given land to possess. And God says that he himself will guarantee it. It's amazing and unexpected that God comes to Abram in this way. God takes it all upon himself unilaterally and he says, I will do it. You can count on it. It's going to happen. And the days continue to pass on. Abram and his wife, Sarai, they continue to get older. You know, that happens every day. You get a little bit older. And while Abram and Sarai continue to cling to the promise of God, they decide that they need to make something happen. So as we considered last week, Sarai gives Abram her servant, Hagar, and says, here, have a child with her. They think that this will be the way that God's promises will finally come to pass. They've left their household, they've left their homeland, they've gone on this huge adventure, they've seen all this wealth accumulated to them, but still no child. That's really what they cared about. And so Abram and Sarai have taken matters into their own hands, and Abram attempts to bring about the promises made to him in his own strength. But it doesn't work out like they thought, does it? Not at all. Their decision was filled with unintended consequences, revealing a failure to trust God and resulting in a house divided. Abram has a son with Hagar and names him Ishmael. But while Abram still clings to God's promises to him, his household is marked by animosity and bitterness and strife. And we read in Genesis 16:16 that Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael. And this brings us to our text today, Genesis 17. And while only a few millimeters separate this chapter from chapter 16, we find in verse 1 that a great deal of time has passed. You see it in the first few words, when Abram was 99 years old. Now, all you kids that are so good at math, 99 minus 86, 13. 13 years have passed. 13 years. Some of you haven't even been alive for 13 years. 13 years ago, Grace Church didn't exist. A lot has happened in 13 years. A lot can happen in 13 years. Abram first received these promises from God at age 75. Now, for the last 24 years, Abram has been waiting, watching, longing for what has been promised to him to come to fruition. He still has no land, but now he has offspring, Ishmael, and Ishmael is fast becoming a man. Abram holds the hope that he will indeed see the fulfillment of God's promises to him. But since the angel of the Lord appeared to Hagar in the wilderness, Abram hasn't heard of God's presence or work. He has disappeared from the scene for the last 13 years. 13 years. He's staked his life on these promises. 13 years have gone by. Where has God gone? Has God forgotten his promise? Has he forgotten Abram? And it's here, at this point in Abram's story, in the midst of Abram's efforts to make something of himself, and amidst his likely doubts, the Lord appears again to Abram. Look at chapter 17, verses 1 and 2. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly." 13 years of silence, God appears, and this is what he says. God speaks to Abram and identifies himself in a unique way. For the first time, he reveals himself as God Almighty, El Shaddai. This name speaks to God's power, particularly in the face of Abram's weakness. Here is Abram holding these promises, but the reality of his circumstances tell him that these promises are far off. But here is God, the Almighty One, the one whose words bring something out of nothing. And the vast chasm that might exist in Abram's mind between God's promise and Abram's circumstances is nothing in the hands of God Almighty. This is who he is. And this God has made a covenant with Abram. Notice whose covenant this is. Look who this covenant belongs to. We'll see this repeatedly throughout this text. 8 times we see God say, "My covenant." He initiated it. It was his idea. It belongs to him, and he establishes it for the sake of relationship. God's covenant is about relationship. That's the point of it. In Genesis 15, God has formally established his commitment to this relationship, and now he affirms it. Whereas in Genesis 15, it was all God's initiative, all God's activity. Here, God calls on Abram to live a certain way as a result of this relationship. He says, "Walk before me and be blameless." To walk before God is to go before him like a sheep might go in front of its shepherd. listening to his voice for guidance, going forth under his supervision and protection. Perhaps you have been a parent with a young child, and you've watched that young child walk, and you're there, walking. They're walking before you. They're under your guidance and protection and supervision. God says, walk before me. To be blameless isn't speaking to being perfect, but to being whole, to being complete. It really speaks to being faithful within a relationship. One theologian sums up this call to Abram saying, God orders Abram to live his life before God in such a way that every single step is made with reference to God, and every day experiences him close at hand. Every single step is made with reference to God, and every day experiences him close at hand. Because of who God is, and because he has entered into relationship with Abram, every step that Abram takes should be made in reference to God. For God is the one who goes with him. God is in relationship with him. And this is the life that God intends for humanity from the beginning. We see it with Adam in the garden. We see it with Noah. We see it with Abram. We see it with David. We see it all through Scripture, and it's still the same today. If you want to be whole, if you want rest, if you want to be complete and fulfilled, if you want to have the good life, the flourishing life, then you must walk before God and be blameless. Live your life with your ear turned toward his voice, with your eyes fixed on his ways, with your voice tuned to his song, with your heart bent toward his love. Your every step should be made in reference to your relationship with him. This is God's call to Abram, and this is still God's call to us today. Abram responds to God's appearance and call rightly in worship. Let's pick back up with our story in verses 3 through 8. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." There's some amazing words that God speaks to Abram. There aren't any new promises made here, but God continues to expand on what he first promised Abram 24 years before. No longer will he make Abram just into a great nation, but he will be the father of a multitude of nations. Now, to confirm this promise to Abram, God changes Abram's name, which I'm happy for as a preacher, because every time I say Abram, I think like, did I just say Abraham? What did I say? Where are we at? But no longer do I need to say Abram. Abram meant exalted father. That was the name he was given at birth. And for a man who has a barren wife and has been disappointed by infertility for decades, this was probably an embarrassing name for Abram to carry with him. Exalted father. Imagine the slowest kid in your class being named Dash. Or the weakest kid being named Thor. The man who had no children for 86 years had been named Abram. Exalted father. Joke's on you, dude. But now Abram has a son. At 86 years old, he has a son. And for the last 13 years, how do you think Abram felt about his name? Abram has likely worn his name as a badge of pride. And here God comes and says, no longer shall this be your name. This name that you think fits you so well all of a sudden. No, your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. Let's pause there. Now, put yourself in Abram's shoes. Like, Abram was a real human being who lived and breathed and walked this earth. He's human. Now, he's lived with this name for 99 years, Abram. He's wealthy. He has a large household with many servants. He has defeated kings. He's spurned other kings. He has a reputation in the area. He's not a nobody. Now imagine Abram going around telling people, "Don't call me that. I've got a new name." 99 years old. This is kind of crazy in the first place. I remember being 7 or 8 years old and deciding, I don't know if I've ever told anybody this, and deciding that it would be cooler if maybe my name, people called me by my initials instead of my name, Devin. So I remember being at a picnic, 7 or 8 years old, where we had name tags, and it was like, I don't know, some kind of meet and greet thing. And I remember writing on my name tag, D-A-K, Dak. And this was before Dak Prescott even existed, so it was like, wasn't even a thing, Dak. And I think it took all of 2 comments from people for me to throw that name tag in the trash. Like, as a 7 or 8 year old, I thought, this is so cool, Dak. And then, like, 2 people kind of made fun of me a little bit. And I'm like, oh, I'm done. Like, just Devin is fine. Now put yourself in Abram's shoes. Now he is going to be going around to tell people to call him by his new name, Abraham. This name that means father of a multitude. Father of a multitude. How many kids does Abraham have? One. This guy has one son who is now 13 years old. He's 99 years old, wealthy, has a reputation. By all appearances, he will never be the father of a multitude. Imagine the eye rolls and the smirks and the conversations behind his back. What is this dude playing at? The father of a multitude? He's had one kid. He's not going to have any more kids. He's 99 years old. But this is the name that God gives him. Abraham. And now, whenever he would hear that name, Abraham, he would be reminded of God's promise to make him the father of a multitude. Every time someone called out to him, Abraham would be confronted with God's promise to him. And while the name change is entirely remarkable, the most stunning feature and greatest privilege of God's covenant comes in verses 7 and 8. There God tells Abraham that he will be his God and the God of his offspring forever. Notice who is doing this. It is God. God Almighty. In verse 7, he says, "I will establish." In verse 8, he says, "I will give." This is God's act and God's gift. God has committed himself to Abraham and to his descendants for all time. Now today, like in these modern times, people tend to think as if they are doing God some kind of favor if they worship him. It's as if we think we could have chosen any other God to worship, any other object to praise, and here I am, God. You should be so happy to have me. People don't say that, but people live that way. But God, the Almighty God, El Shaddai, the one who the Bible reveals to us as eternal and sovereign, all-powerful and all-knowing, if he exists as he says he does, then what he chooses and commits himself to is what matters, is really all that matters. That is what makes all the difference. And he chooses and commits himself to a people. He will be their God, and they will be his people. And he's doing this to Abraham, who he's just named the father of a multitude, who has one child. Abraham, the one who used to be a moon worshiper in Ur. Abraham, who has lied to the king of Egypt. Abraham, the nobody, who is somebody because God chose him. And God said, I commit myself to you. And this same God of Abraham, y'all, this is our God today. The one who in Jesus Christ and by his Spirit has committed himself to us. This promise to Abraham, then, is his promise to us today. It's an everlasting covenant that cannot be destroyed. This is our hope. This is our joy. This is why we're here. Because God said these words to Abraham then, they've come true through Jesus Christ. God then gives to Abraham a sign of this covenant. It's not a sign that establishes the covenant, but it's meant to serve as a reminder of God's covenant with his people. Let's read verses 9 through 14. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money, from any foreigner who is not of your offspring. Both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised, so shall my covenant be in your flesh an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. The sign of the covenant, as verse 14 tells us, it defines who belongs to this covenant community, who is in and who is out. And it seems a weird sign to us, but to Abraham and Moses' readers, it carried tremendous significance. Abraham, like God's people later, spent time in Egypt. And in Egypt, circumcision was used as an initiation rite for priests. It was an act that priests went through in order to say they belonged to their Egyptian God and that they were set apart to serve him. Every Egyptian priest would be set apart in this way. So for God to make this act the sign of his covenant communicated something to Abraham and to God's people. It communicated that they are to be a kingdom of priests. They are all set apart to him and to serve him, to walk before him. Now, one important difference between Egyptian practice and God's sign was that for God's people, this took place on the eighth day. What's the significance about the eighth day? Well, God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days, and on the seventh day, he rested. It's an everlasting day. The eighth day represents the first day of the new creation. The eighth day stands for this new beginning, new creation, and here God's people are to be set apart as his representatives for his service from the time of their birth. And as Scripture unfolds, we learn that this sign of the covenant points forward to a circumcision of the hearts, not a physical act, but a spiritual act. And we're given signs of this spiritual work that God does. First, baptism, by which we publicly identify with Christ and his body, and then the Lord's Supper, which serves as a constant reminder of who we are and who we belong to, what family we're a part of. These signs, like circumcision for Abraham and the people of Israel, they serve to shape our identity, to remind us again and again that God is our God and we are his people. So after giving Abraham this sign, he addresses Abraham a third time, this time with the promise of a son through his wife, Sarai. Look at verses 15 and 16. And God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her. Now, Abraham's name change was one thing, but changing his wife's name is a whole other thing. Sarai and Sarah, they actually both mean roughly the same thing, princess. But where Sarai was a name that looked backward to her ancestors, the name Sarah was meant to look forward to her offspring. This is one of the things that Genesis is training us to do as you make your way through the book of Genesis. Ever since the fall, we're trained to look to the offspring. Look to the offspring of the woman who will bruise the head of the serpent. The offspring that will come and conquer evil. This is what we are promised in Genesis 3:15. And so since the close of Genesis 3, we've been tracing family lines. This is why genealogies play such a big role in the book of Genesis and throughout Scripture. We're tracing family lines, following generations, looking for the offspring that will usher in a deliverer. Where is this seed of the woman? Where is this offspring? So we trace from Adam through to Seth, from Seth through to Noah, from Noah through Shem, and now through Abraham. What we're doing is we're looking for this promised offspring. And the story, when we get to Abraham, brings us to the most unexpected place. Because we're looking for offspring. We're looking for people who give birth to babies. And we come to a man who has no children, who has a wife who is barren. And it's not just the infertility. They're also old, really old, way beyond the years of childbearing. And now, here Abraham is going to be telling everyone about his wife, the barren one. She has a new name too, guys, princess, for she will be the mother of kings. As he's pointing to his 90-year-old wife. 90. Like 90 then was the same as 90 now. It's not like, oh, they aged differently. No, she was 90. It's hard to tell whether Abraham believed God's word or not, but he was certainly overwhelmed by the absurdity of what God told him. Look at his response, verse 17. It's a wonderfully human response, 17 and 18. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." Abraham seems to appreciate what God has said, but he finds it next to impossible to believe that kings would come from their decaying bodies. So he says, "Look at Ishmael. Like, we've already taken care of the promised offspring. He's right here. He's 13 years old. He's about to become a man." And though Abraham's faith may have wavered in that moment, his trust in God's promises, his trust in God's word, as one theologian has said, God's grace is greater than our doubts. God's grace is greater than our doubts. God's promise rests not on human ability or human ingenuity, but on God's power. And little shows this better than the old, dry, and feeble bodies of Abraham and Sarah, and the offspring that will come from Sarah's womb. God responds to Abraham. Look at verse 19. God said, "No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son. And you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year." Remember, God first comes to Abram when he is 75. God has made these incredible promises to him, and they've gotten bigger and more expansive every time God has appeared. Genesis 12, Genesis 15, now Genesis 17. 24 years. This is the first time that God puts a time stamp on things. He says, "This time next year, you will have a son through Sarah." God says, "This time next year, when you are 100 years old, you're going to have a son. And though you laugh now, and your wife will laugh when she hears of it, my laughter, my joy, my good pleasure at giving you your son in your old age, that will define your offspring. So you're going to name him Isaac, which means he laughs. God also responds to Abraham by affirming a blessing on Ishmael. I mean, think about it. So God has made these incredible promises. I'm going to do all of this. And Abraham finds it so outlandish. Again, maybe he believed, maybe he didn't. We're not sure. It's not very clear. But he laughs. He responds by laughing. And he says, oh, if you would only think about Ishmael. Like, look at him. Now, if I was a parent and my kid responded to me just blessing him beyond what he could ever imagine, or she, beyond what they could ever imagine, and they kind of respond and say, you would never be able to do that. But like, look at this over here. As a parent, I would be so offended. And I'd be like, okay, I take it back. You're right, have it your way. Deal with the consequences of that. But not God. God's grace abounds. Once again, like we should be surprised every time we see it, but we shouldn't be surprised every time we see it, because this is who God is. This is who our God is. So where Abraham says, oh, if you'd only look at Ishmael, and God says, okay, I will bless Ishmael. I will bless him greatly, and he will be fruitful, but my covenant will not be with him. See God's mercy and grace. Though Ishmael doesn't receive God's covenant, he will still be fruitful and multiply. And indeed, God's promise to Abraham that he's going to be a multitude of nations, a father of a multitude of nations, is seen right here in this blessing to Ishmael. Abraham will be known throughout the world. And it's at this that God goes up from Abraham, and like Noah before him, Abraham doesn't speak, but simply obeys. He receives and he obeys. Look at verse 22. When he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. Then Abraham took Ishmael, his son, and all those born in his house or bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day, as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael was His son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very day, Abraham and his son Ishmael were circumcised, and all the men of his house, those born in the house and those bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. Two times in that paragraph, we read the phrase, that very day. That very day. God's word has come to him. God has spoken to him. God has given him direction. He has called him to do something. And Abraham doesn't delay in obeying God's call. Immediately, right away, at great pain to himself, he obeys God's call. Through his obedience, he demonstrates his faith in the promises of God. He has received God's word. He's received God's promise, this relationship and identity, and he shows it by his obedience. But as we've already seen, and we will see again, Abraham does not walk in perfect obedience, does he? At the beginning of this chapter, we saw that God has called him to walk before me and be blameless. But up to this point, Abraham hasn't completely done this. He's lied, he's taken matters into his own hands, and we will see, as Abraham's story continues, that he will continue to fall short of this call. He will deceive again. His faith and trust will waver. He will fall short of immediate and complete obedience. Just like we all fall short in our sin. We love things we shouldn't. We speak things that tear down. We do things that bring strife. We think things that bring shame. What hope does Abraham have to keep this covenant? What hope do we have to keep this covenant? To walk before God and be blameless. We lay hold of our hope, not in some act on our part, not in some covenant sign, but through faith. Through faith that looks to God's commitment to his word and in his power to fulfill his promises, not in our own ability to obey. It was faith that was counted to Abraham as righteousness, not any works that he did on his own. Abraham is the father of many nations today because he believed and received God's word then. Paul writes this in Romans 4. He says, our hope depends on faith in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, Abraham believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No, unbelief made him waver according to the promise of God. But he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. We stand today as recipients of this grace through Jesus Christ. We are here today because of this grace through Jesus Christ. He and he only walked before the Lord in perfect obedience. He and he only was blameless and complete. He and he only was delivered up for our sin and raised for our justification. If we were holy and blameless, we don't need that. He and he only did that. He and he only. Christ alone is our hope in life and in death. What we see in Abraham's story and in Genesis 17, through God's covenant promise, is that he will be our God and that we will receive an everlasting inheritance. This doesn't come through human strength or ingenuity or effort. It's not earned through hard work. God's promise, eternal life, is a gift of grace given to weak people like us, weak, undeserving people. People who look foolish in the eyes of the world, people who look at their circumstances and they think, man, I thought things would be really different. God's promise comes to those people. Only God has the power to do what he has promised to do. So we trust in him. We look to him, we put our faith in him, and we receive his word and live according to it. So may God give us grace to do that, to live according to the hope of the promise we've received in him. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the grace that we see in Genesis 17. This grace that not only shines in Abraham's life, but shines into our hearts. And Lord, we ask that you would help us to flee the idolatry that turns away from your word, that turns away from your promise, that seeks to make something of ourselves through what we do. Lord, give us grace to live lives of continual repentance as we turn again and again to you, as we desire your ways, as we love you with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Lord, help us to live by faith, to walk according to your word. And thank you that in Jesus, we have one who ever lives above for us to intercede, the one who has done for us what we could not do for ourselves. We trust in him and we hope in him. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.